had a privilege to be with you here again this evening and to share these thoughts with you. Perhaps a couple of things here before I get started on the evening talk. I wanted to mention that I will be happy to take a few questions after the talk. If you're trying to follow along, I know I end up covering a lot of material and not having time to explain it very well. So if questions come to your mind and you're not sure and you want clarification, I'll give a little time afterwards for you to ask those questions. And also, I'll try to be available after the service if you have questions. Also, you may have noticed there's a little table in the back with some literature. It's just literature about the project, things that may be of interest to you, a couple of samples of what's been done, and then a sheet in case you want to put your address down for a newsletter or something like that. So say those things before I forget them. But it is a privilege to be gathered with saints who value the Word of God, and I'm happy for the opportunity to be here in this place and to share with you this evening. I was reading an account a few years ago about David Livingstone when he went to evangelize Africa. And in 1852, when he started his journey across the continent, he was collecting the books that he thought he would need for such a giant task. And he collected 73 books. They weighed 180 pounds altogether, so that he had all the resources and all the references that he thought he might need in this mission which God had called him to. But after he traveled about 300 miles in Africa, he threw away some of the books because it was just too much luggage, too much weight for him to carry. It just wasn't feasible with the type of traveling conditions they were facing. But as they continued to travel deeper and deeper into the continent of Africa, he had to get rid of more and more books. Of course, you know how this ends up. At the end, he had just one book, and it was the Bible, because that was the one book he couldn't do without. And I hope that's how we think today. The Bible is our most valuable resource, and I trust that we're gathered here because we value Scripture. We value the Bible. David writes that familiar verse in Psalm 119:89, where he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 17, says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We find that sanctification as we grasp and embrace the truth that's been revealed to us in Scripture. And believers of all time, sincere believers of all time, have held the Word of God in high esteem. They have valued it. They've understood the power and importance of Scripture. And for this reason, I think, there's been a persistent drive down through time to do the necessary work and put in the effort to make sure that God's Word is as accessible to people as it possibly can be. And I was surprised studying into this how early the pattern became evident, because when the ancient people ended up speaking more Greek than they did Hebrew, then the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and the Jewish people used the Greek Old Testament as a reference, because it was available and it was something that their people understood. And when the Roman Empire dominated, the New Testament was translated into Latin. I think we probably all know that. But it was translated into Latin, and Jerome produced the Vulgate, meaning common speech, because they wanted to make sure that the population of the known world, the big empire at the time, could easily read and understand the Bible in the language that everyone was speaking, which was Latin. It was also translated from Greek into Aramaic, because there were people speaking Aramaic who didn't understand Greek as well. We see the same sort of pursuit as we move forward in history. I'm not going to go and try to detail everything. Don't have time to go into every detail tonight, but when you look at the German Bible, for instance, by the 1300s, the German Bible existed in handwritten copies, but they were not translated from Greek and Hebrew. They were translated from the Latin, because the Latin was so common, everyone was using it, but then there were these people groups who didn't understand Latin, and so they would translate the common Bible, the Latin Bible, into German so that the German people could read and understand it. Now, when the printing press was introduced, and when some of the original Greek manuscripts were recovered, that changed the picture a little bit, and we have somebody like Martin Luther, who's producing his famous New Testament in 1522, and his complete Bible in 1532, and he was translating from the original languages. He was translating from Greek, he was translating from Hebrew, and he was translating into German dialects that were easy and easily and clearly understood, things that were spoken by common people. He wanted them to be able to understand Scripture. And then, for instance, around that same time frame, in Zurich, some of you know, the Froschauer Bible was completed in 1529. That was actually 3 years ahead of Luther's Bible. And this was the version chosen by our Anabaptist forefathers and used for about 200 years. But that tradition was not even static, because by the mid-1700s in America, the Germans in America began switching to Luther's Bible, because Christopher Saar was printing it in 1743, and that was the version that was most accessible to them. So they switched over to the Luther Bible because it was readily at hand and something that could be understood. Now, back to another line here, because this actually goes on in different languages and different people groups all over the world, but we'll focus mostly on English tonight. In the English-speaking world, we have the cycle moving even faster. We have John Wycliffe producing the first English Bible in 1384, and he translated it from the Latin because that's what was available and commonly used at the time. But then we have William Tyndale, who completes a new translation of the New Testament and gets partway through the Old from the original languages just 140 years after Wycliffe's Bible's done. And Tyndale's work is followed rapidly afterward in 1535 by Coverdale. And then we have the Great Bible in 1539, and then we have the Geneva Bible in 1560, which was the first one to include verse numbers so that people could quickly reference different parts of the Scripture. And then the King James Version was commissioned in 1604. And the translators were instructed that they didn't need a completely new translation. Instead, they were to improve what they already had by looking at the Bishop's Bible and then cross-referencing with some other Bibles to create something that was new and didn't include some of the Geneva Bible notes and some things like that. Now, because of its accuracy and readable style, the King James Version eventually became a very popular translation, though I think it was over 100 years after it was released, a number of people refused to use it because it wasn't the traditional Geneva Bible. But eventually it was embraced, and it's very well written, it's very well translated, and it's a Bible that's served a very, very good purpose for a lot of years. And so many people have worked hard to preserve it, to make sure that it's still usable and accessible over the years. Probably if you look in your King James Bible tonight, you'll not see a 1611 print date. You'll see one that's later. Cambridge University published an update of the King James text, actually several of them. One was in 1629, one was in 1638, and one was in 1760. And then Oxford University carried out a more extensive update and published their update in 1769. And most people who use the King James Bible today use the 1769 edition. There weren't a lot of major changes. It's still called the King James Version. They corrected some spelling differences. Back in 1600, there weren't standardized spellings. Different regions spelled different ways, and sometimes authors even showed their broad knowledge by spelling the same word in numerous different ways. And there were some footnotes that they decided needed to be moved into the main text, and there was some standardization of a number of things. We'll talk about some of those things later. But I think the history, as we look at it overall, teaches us that there isn't some single translation of the text that serves effectively until the end of the world, but that God's purpose is that his truth, as revealed, is preserved and passed down from generation to generation. One of the King James translators, Miles Smith, famously asked, "What can be of more avail towards saving souls than delivering God's book to God's people in a language that they understand?" And he recognized that translation is the window that lets in the light of the truth. And it's true. If there was no Bible in the English language, I would really struggle, because English is my primary tongue. And so, having spent all those years with the Bible readily available at my fingertips certainly made a big impact on my life. Now, the question we're thinking about is a new translation. Is there a time or a place for a new translation? Well, I think one of the things we've already touched on, but it's very important for us to recognize, is that not only are there additional languages, so that you want to make sure the Bible's available in every people group, but those languages themselves change over time. So over 100, 200, 300, 400 more years, those little changes in the language add up. And in a person's lifetime, they might be small. You might hear younger people using some different terms in different ways than older people do, but it doesn't seem a lot. But as generation passes to generation, those things can change. What are the types of changes we're looking at in something like the 1611 King James Version? One of the things that, because of the popularity of the King James in the United States, one of the things we have almost forgotten is that the King James was not translated into American English. It was translated into British English. There was no real intent or purpose to have it available in America. And so there are a few things in the King James that are distinctly British. For instance, it uses corn repeatedly, and there wasn't anything like corn like we say today, because the British still today use the word corn to refer in general to grains such as wheat and oats and barley, which are grains of Bible times. And so when they use that term, that's exactly what they're talking about. And I had a lady come up to me one day, and she said, "I don't understand those translators. I just don't see. Why did they use corn in the Bible when there wasn't any corn in Bible lands?" And I said, "Well, if you would go to the United Kingdom today, you'd still hear people talking about corn, and they're referring to barley. That's just how it is. It's just a British way of speaking, and people in the Americas talk a little differently." Another one that caught me a little by surprise is that, things have changed in the way we use future tense. In the United States, if we're talking about something that's in the future, we almost always say will. Sometimes we'll use shall for special emphasis. There's an older grammar rule that says you shall with the word I, so it's always I shall, but that's faded away. We don't really do that anymore. But in Britain, the rule is almost reversed. They use shall for future almost universally. They occasionally use will. And so you're reading along through your Bible and you say shall. Are all of these things that receive special emphasis, are all of these special commands? Well, not necessarily. Some of them are special commands and emphasis. Others are simple future tense, but that's just a British way of speaking. And we just need to be aware of that as we read and interpret the different verses and passages. Now, some of the things you don't see because you're not actually holding a 1611 printing is that, for instance, sins is spelled S-I-N-S and not S-I-N-N-E-S, which has passed over time. Spelling and punctuation rules have changed in the 400 years, both in the UK and here in the United States. We've stopped spelling the ends of our verbs with T-H's because the pronunciation changed slightly and the spelling followed the pronunciation. So now we have switched that T-H to an S. And instead of saying cometh, we say comes. Same meaning, same sense, different spelling, slightly different pronunciation. And this affects other, probably you might think of as small things. You'll notice that the King James uses the article an before the word. And I know some of you are going to be, an before the word humble. Okay. And there was a debate in the Blackboard Bulletin over whether it's humble with an H or humble without the H. And the teacher writing in said it is humble without the H because the King James has an before it. So it's clearly humble. Well, the interesting thing is that it used to be humble. Now, in American society, don't come from German background, in American society, the H is pronounced. So it's now a humble. The interesting thing is that there's other words that have also been affected. So we now say honest, we've dropped the H, when in the past it was honest with the H. And there's others, horrible and host and human and hospital and humor. All of this has changed over time. And sometimes that happens as people's pronunciation changes or people are lazy with their speech, spellings and pronunciations change. Punctuation was not standardized, and the King James still doesn't use standardized punctuation. Colons, semicolons, commas, periods do not follow the normal rules. Some of that is because it's difficult to punctuate Greek and Hebrew. It never had any punctuation, but a lot of it is just the rules were not standardized at that time, and it has not been updated to standard punctuation. All relatively small things that don't necessarily affect our understanding of Scripture. Some other things I could point out, I don't want to get so deep that we get lost, but sometimes the grammar is interesting to think about, is that there are certain grammatical uses that have changed in English. And if you don't know what these are, that's fine. It's not super important, but I thought I would mention them. The usage of the passive voice used to be very, very common. Lots of usage of the passive voice of the verb. Nowadays, we almost never use the passive voice. We only use it in a couple of very specific cases to indicate a specific thing. You read Scripture, you'll see a lot of passive voice. That's because in the old days, a lot of passive voice was used. Same thing with subjunctive mood, which is even more obscure, and unless you've taught grammar, you might not know anything about subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood is almost exclusively now used for certain cases of legal documents in American English. But subjunctive mood used to be used all the time. And so you'll see subjunctive mood fairly often in Scripture if you can recognize it. And so we have some of those things. When the even was come, which is certainly a much older way of saying it, is now when evening had come. Thy sins be forgiven thee is now your sins are forgiven. And which was spoken of the Lord is now which the Lord had spoken. Now, I think that those things are not major differences or changes, and whether or not we understand them may not make a lot of difference. But I also want to talk about changing in word meanings, and I think that's a little more relevant to us. And we have some easy ones that I think we all recognize. We know that we no longer use thou and thee when referring to someone else, second person usage of the pronoun. It used to be that thou and thee were the singular form of you, and that you was always the plural form. It's so easy. You have a singular form and you have a plural form. I don't know. I will explain to you a little why we lost it. I don't think we're better off now, but it is where we are. So after that, there was a place in British history in which the monarchy referred to themselves in the plural. And I'm not going to go into all the grammatical of that, but essentially it gave you an elevated status to be referred to in the plural. And so the monarchy was always referred to as you, even if you were just talking about the king or the queen, right? Well, as happens in societies, that trickled down, and then the high class people could be referred to as you, and the lower class people refer to as the and thou. And you remember, if you read this part of history, that the Quakers were not happy with that. They said, you don't get special acknowledgement unless you're God. We're all on the same level. And so they insisted on calling even the high class people, the low class, the and thou. Well, eventually, everybody wanted to be high class. And so now we just use you exclusively, whether it's singular or whether it's plural, and it's confusing. And so you don't know whether you're speaking singular or plural. And so regionally, people come up with solutions that are not grammatical. And they'll say yous, or they'll say you all, or they'll come up with something else. So you can tell the difference between singular and plural. But it's just the way things change over time. Now, meanings that we might not be quite as familiar with, if you were reading along in Acts 21 and you saw the word carriage, you might stop for a moment and say, that doesn't fit the context. I don't think they're talking about a carriage here. But that's because carriage used to be the English word for luggage. But then since you put the luggage in the vehicle, eventually over time, the one with the wheels became known as the carriage. Another interesting one, maybe if you're reading in Matthew chapter 1 or a variety of places, you come across some unique words, some unique uses of the word wife. And that's because wife used to have a broad variety of meanings. It included a woman and a servant or a bride or a hostess or a salesperson. And eventually it just went to be a married woman only. And so the meaning narrows over time. And we see that a lot. A lot of times in English particularly, the number of words in the English language increases, but the meanings of the words narrow over time. Another interesting one, perhaps a dramatic one, is in Luke 21, verse 9, where Jesus uses the phrase in English, by and by. And if you read that verse, you think, I don't know, something doesn't make sense there. But by and by went from meaning immediately to now in the present day, meaning after a while. And so the meaning has completely reversed. So when Jesus says by and by there, he means immediately. We ran into a problem when we were translating Luke chapter 6, where it talks about a moat. Now, I think most Bible readers pretty much know what a moat is just because of its usage in that particular passage. The passage kind of explains to us what it's talking about. But the problem is most Americans don't farm anymore. And so there used to be a specific English word for a tiny piece of straw, and that was the word moat. But since so many people are not involved in agriculture anymore, we don't have a specific word for a tiny piece of straw. If you want to say speck, that doesn't mean a tiny piece of straw. It means something small. It's hard to find a word to replace the word moat. But that's how language changes over time. Interesting to me, in the 1800s, Noah Webster was thinking about this. And I think most of us, if I say the name Noah Webster, you think, oh, I know who that is. That's the man who compiled the first English dictionary, American English dictionary, and that's true. But the reason Noah Webster compiled the first American English dictionary was that he was very concerned about the education of American children. And he said, our American children are not learning what they need to learn because we're still borrowing materials from the British. We need an American English dictionary. We need an American speller. Some of you probably heard of the Blueback speller, some of the spellers in the early American schools. We need an American English textbook. Well, I don't know what you think of when you think of the early American textbook, but in fact it was the Bible. The students would come to school. The Bible was one of the key textbooks. They had the Bible, they had the speller, and then eventually they had the dictionary as an option. And so Noah Webster was keenly interested in students in the United States understanding the Bible. And as he was reading through the King James, he was troubled by the fact that there were words in there that would mislead or trip up the students in American schools. And this is fascinating to me, but he writes this, and I'm going to read it to you and try to explain it as I go along. He writes this in the 1800s. The English version of the sacred scriptures now in general use, and he's talking about the King James Version, was first published in the year 1611 in the reign of James I. although the translators made many alterations in the language of former versions, and if you compare it to Tyndale, you'll see there's a lot of similarity. Tyndale set the stage for a lot of English usage in the Bible. But he goes on to say, yet no small part of the language is the same as that of the versions made under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. So what he's saying is a lot of the language in Scripture is even older than what was used in 1611. It's more Tyndale's time or Elizabethan English time. In the present version, this language is, in general, correct and perspicuous. Now, you know he compiled a dictionary if he's going to use a word like that, but it just means clearly understood. The genuine popular English of Saxon origin, peculiarly adapted to the subjects and in many passages, uniting sublimity with beautiful simplicity. In my view, the general style of the version ought not to be altered. So he says they did a very good job. They made it read well. It has a high formal tone, and yet it's simple enough to understand. He admired the work done by the King James Version translators. But then he goes on to say this, which talks about his concerns. But in the lapse of two or three centuries, changes have taken place which in particular passages impair the beauty. In others, obscure the sense of the original languages. Some words have fallen into disuse, and the signification or meaning of others in common popular use is not the same now as it was when they were introduced into the version. So he goes on to say that the effect of this is that the common reader, as they're reading along, can misunderstand or be misled. And he says that when a person is reading and they look at a word and the first meaning that comes to mind is the first meaning in the dictionary, but that's not the meaning, that he's not comfortable with that because it misleads the average reader who's not going to be a scholar. They're not going to have a bunch of Bible helps next door to look at. They should be able to understand the Bible as they read it. That's his vision. And he goes on to say, in my own view of this subject, a version of the scriptures for popular use should consist of words expressing the sense which is most common in popular usage, so that the first ideas suggested to the reader should be the true meaning of such words according to the original languages. That many words in the present version fail to do this is certain. My primary aim is to remedy this evil. And so what he did was he took the 1611 King James and he went through it and he replaced the archaic words that were clearly misleading with more current terms. And that became known as the Webster Bible, which most of us have never heard of. But that was his attempt to help the American school students understand some of those archaic terms. But in essence, what he's saying is, as languages change over time, it's possible for people to misunderstand Scripture, and we need to be mindful of that. So the question that comes to us is, was he right about that? Is it actually possible to misunderstand Scripture just because you're familiar with English and the languages change? Maybe there. What about if it's just a few cases and we already know what it means? Like, one common one that comes up is conversation. And so you might have heard, you probably heard multiple times, a minister clarify to you that when you read conversation, the Bible is not talking about talking back and forth with someone. That's what it means in English usage today, but that's not what it means in the Bible. Instead, it's talking about a person's lifestyle. And so we're aware of that. We know that. We kind of switch it when we read it. You probably also know that meat, you read it in the Bible over and over again, it doesn't refer to just meat like we do today. Often a more general term just referring to food in general. And so it can refer to grain, it can refer to bread, it can refer to, you know, a variety of things. Probably familiar with that. We know thee and thou and you are interchangeable, and we probably know a few others. And so I thought, this was many years ago, I thought if we read carefully and if we're thoughtful and we explain to others, then they'll know. And so as a school teacher, I was working with my students and I said, let's read a Bible passage. We'll read the chapter and we'll go through and find all the words that are not current English, and then we'll tell what the current meaning is so that you have a good, clear understanding of Scripture. So we did that. And first, I was surprised how few of the archaic words they were able to pick out. But second, as I started digging the text and answering questions, I was surprised that there were some words I didn't know. And so that led me on a bit of a journey to understand whether I had a clear understanding of Scripture or not. Now, some of these, as I said, we're familiar with. You probably read the word cruise and you say, I know what that is. That's an earthenware pot. Probably read the word collar and you're like, oh yeah, that's referring to anger. But as you go into a deeper analysis, you begin to see more things. And so perhaps you're reading along in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 and it says, not slothful in business. And you think, oh, okay. So I need to be diligent and going to work. Make sure that I keep my job up. That would be a reasonable conclusion, reading it in current English terms, but you'd have to study into it a little bit to realize that what it says there, in essence, is zealous in service for God. Or if you're reading along further down in the chapter and you read verse 17 where it says, provide things honest in the sight of all men, you might say, okay, I should speak the truth to everyone. And that's true. There'd be nothing wrong with reaching that conclusion. It'd probably be helpful for you to receive that instruction. But if you dig into it, you'll find out that the word honest has changed dramatically over the years. And back in that day, in 1600, it actually reflected the Greek meaning, which is beautiful in appearance and character. And so it's talking about more than just telling the truth. It's talking about someone who is morally upright and of high character and sets a good example. That's what it's talking about. And so I began listening, tuning my ears for things that might be misunderstood. And I collected over the years a few things that I've heard from different brothers and different ministers, and I'll share some. I've had different people come up to me afterwards and say, oh, I don't know, I don't think I'll ever preach again in your presence. And I said, no, that's not what this is about. I'm not doing this to be critical. I'm just sharing some things I noticed. And I also misunderstand things, and then people have to tell me. It's part of the learning experience. It's fine. But it was only a couple of years ago that we had a brother at a church who gave a talk which he entitled Expressing Godly Joy in a Negative World. And he used as his text John 16:33, because that verse says, be of good cheer. Sounds like an excellent text verse for this. If you can express godly joy, then be of good cheer. I'm not sure if I even knew quite at that time that it didn't mean that. But I dug into it and it doesn't mean that. As a matter of fact, that's not even a literal translation. That is be of good cheer is a British idiom. There is no Greek idiom there. The Greek simply says, be resolute. It has nothing to do with joy necessarily. I mean, I suppose you could have joy in being resolute, but it means be resolute. It's just that the British have an idiom for resolution that is be of good cheer. And so they use the British idiom because they want it to be easily understood by British people, but we don't speak that way. We don't know. And you couldn't look it up in the dictionary and find out. You had to dig into the historic parts of it. I heard a minister one time quote from Psalm 99 in verse 8, where it says, thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. And he talked about how God will judge those who are involved in technology. But in fact, the word inventions has even changed over time. And the meaning there is evil deeds. So depending how you interpret it, I could see his application, but it doesn't have the same meaning. It's talking about those who do evil deeds. I heard a sermon on government in which the preacher said that God chooses the most wicked men for government positions. And he read from Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 where it says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And that was a perfectly fine conclusion, because in today's English, we use a word basest in a context like that. It means wicked. However, the actual meaning here is low class or of lowly estate. And it's not completely wrong that God does elevate wicked men at times, but the passage is talking about God lifting up the lowly and taking down the proud. That's kind of a biblical theme, and that's what that word refers to. I was sitting in church a few months ago, and we were having Sunday school class, and the class was out of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, where Jesus says, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones," and you probably know, though, the word that was under discussion there was the word offend. And today, typically, when we talk about offending someone, we're talking about annoying them. And so the discussion was around what things we might do that would cause people to be annoyed. And that's perfectly reasonable in considering current English. You know, and it's certainly true, we don't want to annoy or irritate or upset someone. But what's unclear there, and what's a little hard to dig into and find out, is that that word that's translated offend is almost always used in Scripture to mean to cause to sin or to cause to not believe. And so it's talking about turning someone away from the faith. And so it's probably a more serious, a much more serious discussion than was being held. We had a visiting minister over a few weeks ago, and his last point of his message was willing to communicate from 1 Timothy 6:18. He said it's very, very important that we talk to each other, we're open with each other about our lives, which I 100% agree with, and it was a very valid point, and so it was well said that he mentioned that. The problem, as far as taking it out of 1 Timothy 6:18, is that the word communicate there does not mean to talk to each other. It's in reference to being generous with your goods. And so it was a bit of a misunderstanding, but how was he to know? He was just reading it in English. I was studying for devotions not so long ago, and I wanted to speak out of Philippians chapter 4. And I was going down through the passage, and I was writing my notes on each verse, and I got to verse 5, and I've even memorized the entire book of Philippians with my students a couple of times, so I should have been very familiar with it. And it says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And I thought, I know what that means. That means you should exhibit self-control. Then I thought, you know, I probably should look it up just because. And I looked it up, and that's not it at all. It means to be tolerant with other people, to be gracious with their shortcomings. And I thought, well, there's something I didn't know at all. I guess I just found out. And so there are opportunities for us to misread if the text is not in current English. And this is not to go into other sectors, people who never grew up reading the King James and so they have difficulty understanding, or into English as a second language and so it's more difficult for them. There's certainly much to be said about that. But I want to move on here to what could be done about it if we feel like some of these misunderstandings are possible. What can be done about it? And so there are certainly light updates that can be done, like Webster did. There's others you might be familiar with. We have the 21st Century King James, the King James Version 2000, the King James Easy Reader Edition. All of these are light updates to the King James. The difficulty with these is that people don't like them. And that's because if you're reading along in the flow of the older English and then one word is changed, they just don't read that well. And the difficulty with a version that doesn't read that well is people are far more likely to just go back to what's familiar because it has a better flow. And so many of these have never really gotten into popular use. The other thing that I noticed when I started picking out words and putting in the more current meaning and thinking through that is that changing out the words that are misunderstood only makes it far more obvious that the grammar structures are not how we would speak and are archaic. And so some of the sentence structures and things are very different than we would actually do them today. So they just it tends to almost emphasize that. And so it's just have not become widespread text. So then you have a completely new translation, if you will, a translation in which the entire translation is in current English structure, current English words. And probably the most well-known of these is the New King James. And a lot of people have read the New King James. They appreciate it. I talked to a lady who said when the New King James came out, she read it from cover to cover, and she said, "This is what I've been praying for. This is exactly what I've been looking for. It's current English. I can understand it." And I don't really have any particular picks with the King James besides what I'm with the New King James besides what I'm going to share with you tonight. But there are several, I'm going to say, severe drawbacks that create a bit of an issue. One is that the New King James is translated from the same, I'm going to call it, traditional Greek New Testament text as the King James Version. It's actually the only mainstream modern version that is translated from those traditional Greek texts. But because of the influence of the more current or modern scholarship, they did include footnotes from what's often called the critical text. We'll talk about that in a minute. That cast doubt on some passages that I don't believe they should be casting doubt on. So that becomes a bit problematic if you read the footnotes when you go through the New King James. The second thing is, and to me this is the lightning rod, this is the one that I think stands out as the sore thumb and is the one reason I don't recommend people read the New King James, though if you're familiar with this issue, perhaps you can be aware of it and not be tripped up by it. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, the King James Version reads, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart." I'm just taking out a couple of clauses there. In the first printing of the New King James, it was quite similar. It said, "Do not let your adornment be outward, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart." However, when they did the second printing of the New King James, they added a word to the verse, and now it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward." Now, the thing that's most troubling to me is that the word "merely" reflects no Greek word in the verse. And many people felt it was a betrayal for them to add it. When they asked them why they added it, they said, well, their scholars reconsidered and they felt like the meaning wasn't clear enough and they needed to add that word to clarify the meaning. The problem is, in my opinion and opinion of others, it actually reverses the intent of the verse. It says, don't let your adornment be outward. Now it says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. And some asked Thomas Nelson Publishers if they could continue to print the first printing because they wanted to continue to use it. And they said, no, we can't do that. We've moved on. The second printing is here. And that brings us to our third issue, which has caused some issues. And that is simply that the New King James Version, like pretty much every current English version, is copyrighted. And so it creates barriers to doing things like keeping the first printing in use. There was a group of Beachy Amish men who reached out to Thomas Nelson. It's been bought out recently, but Thomas Nelson at the time. And they wanted to produce a parallel Bible. They wanted to do the New King James and Luther's German in parallel columns. They weren't going to change anything. They just wanted a parallel Bible. And so Thomas Nelson sent them their list of requirements, and they said, okay, we'll pay the fees, we'll do the licensing, we'll do this, we'll do that. The one thing we can't do, and that is that Thomas Nelson required them to have qualified scholars on their committee that Thomas Nelson approved of. And they said, well, we can't do that, but do we really need it? We're just doing a parallel Bible. We're not changing even one word. And they said, no, I'm sorry, you have to have the qualified scholars or you can't do the printing. And so it was the copyright issue that kept them from using it in the way they wanted to, which made it at least less useful than it would have been otherwise. Well, we might get to this point and you might say, okay, we've heard about these mild updates, we've heard about the New King James. That's fine, I don't care about any of those. There's plenty of other English versions out there. I just read the ESV, I just read the New Living Translation, I just read the Amplified. So what about that? Why not just use those? We don't really need something else. We've got a lot of English translations. I hear this sometimes. Well, first of all, as I've already mentioned, all of these mainstream Bibles have copyright issues. You run into the same sorts of hurdles when it comes to their use because they're controlled by publishers with certain copyright controls and so forth. And the second thing I should mention, I suppose, is that not all Bible translations are created equal. Some of them are far more literal, or I'm going to say accurate, and others are far more paraphrased or commentary in approach. And perhaps one of the more extreme examples I found is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. If I were to translate it from Greek fairly literally, it would be, "You would not give that which is sacred to the dogs, nor would you throw your pearls to the pigs." We know how it says it in King James. And if you read it, say, in the Expanded Bible, which is just slightly less formal, it says, "Don't give holy things to dogs and don't throw your pearls before pigs." And you say, okay. They do use contractions, which is a little less formal, but I still think the sense is there. But if you flipped it over to it in your message Bible, it says, don't be flip with the sacred, banter and silliness, give no honor to God. And you sit there and you think about that and you say, well, I'm going to say this. Even if you believe that's a correct interpretation of that verse, you have to admit it is not a translation. There are no words in there that reflect anything literally from the Greek. It's simply an opportunity for someone to reflect on the verse and say, what do I think that means today? And then write it down. And so if you're reading something like the New Living Translation, or you enjoy reading something like the Message Bible, I think at the very least you need to be aware that you're not reading Scripture, maybe a reflection of Scripture. You're reading an interpretation of Scripture. And it's not mean that the interpretation is wrong. You just need to be aware that you're not. It's not a clear, literal translation that you're reading. Just a note of caution there. So I think that comes into play. The other thing that comes into play, and I don't think I have time to spend a lot of time on this, and this can be a gigantic subject, so I'm just going to touch very briefly on it. And if you're the type of person who cares a lot about this and wants to dive into detail, I'll have a separate discussion. But it is about the different manuscript families that are used for the New Testament in different versions. And so to put it as simply as I can, there are two main groups of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that are used for Bible translations for the New Testament. And one is what I would call the traditional text. Some call it the majority text. Some call it the Byzantine text. But it's the text. It's thousands of manuscripts. They've been around for thousands of years. They've traditionally been used by the church. And then there's a much, much smaller family of manuscripts, which some say are older and predate the others. And we can talk about that. There's arguments to be made. But it is far, far fewer manuscripts, and they were never traditionally used by the church until modern times, which is known as the minority text or the Alexandrian text, or probably the preferred term is the critical text. And the difference here is that all mainstream modern English Bible versions are translated, besides the New King James, are translated from the critical text. There's been a huge shift in scholarship in recent times. Everything has gone over to critical text. And you might say, well, does that make any actual difference? Like tiny differences, a missing of the word the, or maybe an an inserted or something, does that actually make any difference in the reading? Well, some translations, quite a few, I mean, some, okay, first I want to say this. I'm going to talk about differences between the two families, but the beautiful thing about God and about his word is that even including that, across the board, every Greek manuscript we have of the New Testament, the rate of agreement is over 90%. So God's done a good job of preserving his word. But when you're counting up differences, this small group over here has a lot more differences than this very large group over here. And it does reflect in English. For instance, the Revised Version was the first English version to ever be translated with the New Testament from the critical text, and comparing it to the King James Version, 5,000 of the differences in the New Testament were because of the different group of manuscripts used. So there's countable differences. I'm not saying they're all major. There's countable differences. And so that makes a bit of an issue. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I want to point out two things, because if you read any other, even the New King James, actually, and you read the footnotes, you'll probably notice these two things as differences between the more traditional manuscript background of the King James and all of the others. One is the ending, the last 12 verses of the book of Mark, which talk about Jesus' resurrection. And most of these Bibles put it in brackets, or they'll have a footnote saying this is not found in the old manuscripts, or this is an alternate ending that may not be authentic, or whatever you want to say. And they cast out on that resurrection account at the end of Mark. And that's because the two key manuscripts that serve as the anchor point of the critical text do not include that account. Okay. Well, you might say, well, maybe that account didn't exist in the original manuscripts. But what I think is unfair is that it doesn't seem like it's ever explained that in both of those key manuscripts that do not include it, a space is left in which it fits. And both of these manuscripts are collections of books. And so you end Mark, and the next column starts Luke. So there was no reason for them to leave empty columns, and yet they're left. And so it seems to me, now maybe I'm just drawing conclusions, but it seems to me that they were aware that the ending existed. They just had question whether or not they wanted to include it and chose not to. I'll leave it at that. The other one you see a lot is in John chapter 8, where you have the woman taken in adultery, and there'll be a note or a bracket or a marker, and it'll be saying this isn't found in the oldest manuscripts, this might not be a reliable account, this was probably inserted later. But I haven't found a Bible yet that explains that primarily the account of the woman taken in adultery is missing from lectionaries. And the lectionary is sort of a Sunday morning reading material, sort of like a chosen selection like we would use for a Sunday school class. And some of the lectionaries actually have a note in the margin saying this isn't included because this Sunday's lesson is focusing on Jesus as the light of the world and as the living water. So we know why. We know why it's not there, but it's not included. They don't explain it. They just say it's not found in the older manuscripts. To me, that seems a little dishonest and casting doubt on some passages of Scripture that I believe have a good claim to authenticity and inclusion in the Bible. So, leaving those things, let's talk just a little bit about our effort, the attempt that's being made to create a translation in current English that maybe addresses some of these subjects. And so, Traditional Text Bible Publishers is a nonprofit organization that was created to address these issues, and their goal is to translate from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and we're using the traditional or majority or Byzantine text, however you want to state that, for the New Testament, and the Masoretic for the Old Testament, which is the only complete Hebrew text we have. And so we're using the same manuscript basis as you see in something like the King James. We're trying to do a literal translation, which means that we are trying to represent each word of the original language in English. Obviously, we're arranging them into English-style sentences and that sort of thing. So I guess it won't read like you're interlinear, but much like the King James, it's an attempt to do a fairly literal translation of the text. Now, because Greek and Hebrew, you have very few words and lots of meanings per word, and English has lots of words and few meanings per word, that means that occasionally you come to a place where you have a choice to make, and you're not sure which meaning is actually correct, so it's not clear how it should be translated, and good people who are dedicated to translating the Word of God correctly disagree. What do we do about that? Well, what we do there is we put what we believe to be the most likely translational choice in the text, and then we include a footnote with the alternate option in case that holds weight too. It's interesting that the King James translator said nobody can translate the Bible without using translator's footnotes, because how could a translator possibly know everything about the text? There will always be unresolved questions. And yet most King James Version Bibles today are translated without them or printed without any footnotes. But I think it's only honest at times where you're just not sure to include a footnote so that people can draw their own conclusions. Our hope is that we can produce an accurate and readable text, glorifies God, edifies the reader, and calls people everywhere to righteousness. If God grants us success, we hope to make that text available as broadly as possible for those who wish to use it for God's glory and for the building of his kingdom. In conclusion, it's very fascinating to read the preface to the 1611 King James Bible, and I almost wish they would still print it, though I know having those extra pages probably doesn't seem worth it for people trying to cut costs, but they're wrestling with this whole idea of translation, and in the preface it says, many men's mouths have been open a good while and yet are not stopped with speeches about the translation so long in hand. And so they're saying people are speaking out against this translation project. Or rather, they say, careful examinations of translations made before, and they ask, what is the reason? What is the necessity of this employment? They're saying, why do we need a new translation? We already have translations of the Bible. And they go on to say, Has the church been deceived all this while? We hope that we've been in the right way, that we had the oracles of God delivered unto us, and that though all the world had cause to be offended and complain, yet we had none. So they're saying, I thought we had the word of God. Why do we need another translation? Well, this is their response. Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make a bad one a good one, but we wanted to make a good one better, not justly to be protested against. That's been our endeavor, and that our mark. And so we realize that if we're involved in the preservation of Scripture in any way, whether it's teaching of Scripture, whether it's reading of Scripture, whether it's translating of Scripture, we are building on the backs of faithful men who have gone before us, who have dedicated themselves to do the work that God has called them to do. We have a history of faithful saints. None of us are alone in this work of God, and God is the one who guides and directs. I do believe that God's purpose is for the church to preserve the Word of God, and not necessarily secular corporations. It's interesting, if you reflect on the history, that the Catholic Pope said there are no updates needed to the Bible, because updates in language use will disturb the church. That's what they said. And so Jerome's Vulgate continued to be used for hundreds and hundreds of years. And eventually the common people didn't speak Latin anymore at all. And the priests didn't even speak Latin. And they barely understood it. And they were the ones who were supposed to be studying it. And the common people couldn't even read Scripture. Well, that certainly was not God's plan. And we're grateful that he has seen fit to give us the Scripture in English today. And we hope to be able to continue to participate in honoring him and embracing that. Well, thank you for your attention this evening. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to take a few of them at this time. Yes. Yes. The emphasis is on the New Testament. We want to get that out first. So that's why we've completed the four Gospels and we're wrapping up the book of Acts right now. But we also recognize the Old Testament is very large and very difficult. We have to get started at some point. So we do have a team working in the Old Testament. And sometime this year, there'll be an initial review booklet coming out with Jonah and Ruth, and I think it is Esther, all in one booklet. That'll be our first booklet from the Old Testament. So, yes, both have. Definitely the plan. The New Testament will be done long before the Old Testament is, but yes. Yes. I should have an exact count, but I don't. Going to say probably around 20. It works in a number of different levels, and so we tend to have say a translator whose main expertise is in Greek paired with a translator who has special skills in English, because you want to understand the original language, you also want to be in the target language, and then that goes to that's two parallel translations, which goes to a committee to decide how those should be combined, and then that goes to an editorial team who reviews that, and then that goes to, after they're done with that, that goes back to the translators to review to say, is that accurate, if any change has been made that are not accurate, then it goes to a round of review one and a round of review two, and the round of review one is people who have experience in the original languages, round of review two is people who have experience in English grammar and things like that, and then it goes to the editorial team again, and then it goes to public review so that people can read it and let us know if something doesn't read well or they think we made a bad choice. So it ends up being quite a few people involved. Yes. Yes. Donations? It is interesting to me because when we started, everyone on the board said, we think this is important enough, we will do it whether we have funds or not. And so we started with no funds, which is fine. It's just a slow process because you can't do full-time something you're not being paid for. But all of us were surprised that once we had the nonprofit formed and some people had some knowledge of what we were doing, that there was quite a broad variety of people who were willing to donate to the work. And God has met every need. I think an equally strange question is, where do you find Mennonites who are fluent in Greek and Hebrew? But it's interesting how God, every time we came to a crossroads, he pointed us in a direction, and we've been blessed. But yes, it's a nonprofit, and we operate off of donation. Okay, well, if you have further questions, I'm happy to try to answer them afterwards. Definitely want the focus to be on the glory of God and the work that he's doing, and the value of his word, and the tremendous privilege we have to hold it and to read it and to understand it and to live it. That's a huge privilege as well. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of the work that you have done in the world. You have given to mankind your truth in written form. You have preserved the wonder of your work through generations and time from the beginning of the world. You have spoken to us today in our language, in our time, with your truth, and called us to obedience in our hearts and in our lives. And you are continuing to work, Lord, that men might know your word and know your truth, and their hearts might be touched and they might be called to salvation. Thank you for these tremendous gifts. Help us to value them as we ought. Teach us, Lord, to serve in your kingdom, to walk in your ways, to lift our hearts in gratitude and praise, and to seek to reflect your character to your name's honor and glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.